2, please. I have a difficult assignment from the Lord tonight. I don't relish it. I don't look forward to it. I would rather avoid it. I'd rather just not preach this sermon tonight. And I suspect that the devil would like it not to be preached too. I'm going to ask you to be prayerful for me because the devil, when he is addressed, gets very nervous. He gets very upset. And he's going to do everything he can in your heart and mind to distract you from the message this evening. So I ask your prayers for me and for all of us that God would build a hedge about us and protect us tonight. I think you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the story is told of a man who was living in sin. The church knew about it. And so Paul said to the church, deliver that man unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that does not mean annihilation, that means purging. He said he needs to be exposed to the influence, he needs to be removed from the umbrella, if you please, of the church, and he needs to be exposed to the influence of Satan to purge him. Well, they did that, but as the church of Corinth was prone to do, they did everything in extremes. And so, at first they wouldn't put him out, and now they won't let him back in. So, Paul writes a second letter to the church of Corinth, and in chapter 2 he addresses this situation. He says, let's see, in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, referring to that man. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, sometimes if we fail to forgive somebody, we put them under an undue burden of sorrow. That's what he's saying here. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan, capital S, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want you to notice verse 11 especially, where Paul is warning that if we are ignorant of his devices, if we do not know how he works, if we do not know how to resist him, then obviously we are going to be in trouble. He gets the advantage of us. Father, I pray you'd be with us tonight. We need your help, Lord, because we have a great enemy, far stronger than us. And we have so little strength against him, so little wisdom in comparison to him. But we have a greater help in Thee. And I pray by Your Word tonight, and by Your Spirit, and by Your Son, that You would help us to see the power that belongs to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I started a ministry years ago of counseling, little did I know that I was going to be exposed to some counseling situations that I was very ill prepared for. And I remember 7 cases in a row that came to me, all having to do with some level of demonic influence. I remember there was 2 people who came who were seeing apparitions in the room. I mean, seeing people appear in the room. There was a youth pastor's wife who was being levitated on her bed, just picked up in the middle of the air, turned around, and put down. I talked to a man who was hearing voices in his head. I talked to a woman whose 27-year-old son, 2 years before, had committed suicide listening to AC/DC, sing Highway to Hell, after he had drunk a quart of scotch and turned the car on in the garage. And for 2 years afterwards, every night, she heard his voice out loud in the room, telling her things only the two of them knew and inviting her to join him. And then on Christmas Eve, unannounced, a couple arrived on our doorstep who had been thrown around literally, physically in their house by invisible forces, as had their children, and they didn't know what to do, and they came to me and spent 2 weeks asking for help. Now, what do you tell people like this? Because I did not know. And it was a season of time that God used in my life to force me to my knees, because I had to confess to the Lord, I just did not have the answers. I did not know what to say. It was a horrible thing to face the fact that here were people who were looking to me. Now, I will say that God did give me some answers, but so often, as it's so often the case, it didn't come through other people, it came through the Word of God. Now, I've heard people talk about what they believe about the devil. And I've asked them why they believe that, and they said it was because that's what I was told in college. Well, let me tell you something. When somebody is sitting in front of you and their life is falling apart and they're looking for answers, they don't want to know what your college professor said. They want to know what God says. And I want to tell you that all problems I have discovered, and I told you last night, I'm a reductionist, meaning I like to reduce the problems down to the basics. And if I can get a hold of the basics, then I know how to deal with them. For example, I take the language of the world and I translate it into the language of the Word. And if I can just stop justifying my sin by the language of the world and start judging my sin by the language of the Word, I'll have victory. So, I realize it's not fear, for instance. It's not a phobia. We call it all manner of things that is in the world, but it's not a phobia. It's not a disorder. It's not panic disorder. It's not anxiety disorder. It's good old-fashioned fear. And when you get the Bible word fear, then you have a Bible solution in 1 John where it says, perfect love casts out fear. Amen. Now, if we can reduce things to their basics, it gives us an advantage in overcoming them. So, I have reduced all problems to three sources: sin, sickness, or Satan, or a combination thereof. I don't know any human problem that cannot be traced to sin, or sickness, or Satan. Now, the sickness category is a little vague. And quite honestly, medical scientists have not stepped up to the plate here, because they love to call disease something a disease that is not a disease. I don't know if y'all know it. There are three generations of disease that we are now experiencing. The first generation of disease is organic, and it's an organ of the body. It's provable through empirical scientific studies, and the treatment is drugs or surgery, and the prognosis is healing. But the next generation of disease was not physical, it was emotional. And this is not an organic disease, this is a emotional disease that we call a disorder, and it is treated with drugs and therapy, and there is no lasting cure. In fact, you can't say that you have overcome it. The third generation of disease is not an organ, it's not your feelings, it's your behavior. And how is this generation of disease diagnosed? Not by talking, as in the emotional disease, and not by research, as in the organic disease. It's diagnosed by observing. Now all you do is watch the person, and if there is a syndrome of behaviors, if there's a cluster of behaviors, you assume that they have this behavioral disorder, the treatment of which is drugs, psychotherapy, and for which there is no hope except to cope. Now, the fact of the matter is, all of us need to understand that some people come in late to church and they don't like people to watch them sit down because it's embarrassing. I love you, brother. Notice how he tried to sneak under the radar there? Well, some people don't understand that when it comes to problems, we can reduce these things down. It's either sin or sickness or Satan. So let's take sickness off of the table, because we are not scientists and we don't know. But can I say, in parting, as we take it off the table, be very careful you don't give the scientists too much authority. Because a man wears a white coat and a stethoscope does not mean that he is the authority on all diseases. Besides, I believe that the definition of medicine is that medicine is the art of entertaining the patient while God heals them. Right, Amanda? We talked about that the other night. So doctors are just high-priced entertainers. You know, they don't know it, but that's all they are. But see, they think they're scientists, but sometimes they step outside the realm of science. So that leaves sin and Satan. So we know pretty well that when sin is in our lives, we need to deal with it, because out of the heart are the issues of life. But tonight, I want us to talk about Satan. Because I am convinced that we are ignorant of his devices, and because we're ignorant of his devices, we have no idea sometimes that Satan is actually working in our families. Now, I want to give you some biblical indicators of whether or not Satan may be at work in your heart, in your marriage, and in your home. And then, Lord willing, tonight I also want to show you from the Scripture, how do you resist the devil? How do you acquire a knowledge of his devices? How does he work? Because it is not that complicated. In fact, can I just say about the Christian life in general? Paul said, I worry about you. He says, lest you be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we have a way, or I should say the devil has a way of complicating things that really are fairly simple. And this whole thing of spiritual victory, it's not a complicated thing. What's hard, what the hardest thing about spiritual victory is spiritual surrender. Because until we surrender, we can't win. Until we're weak, we can't be strong. Until we are based, we will not be exalted. So the devil knows, I've got to get you, I've got to get to you, so that you never get to the place of revelation. You never get to the place of understanding. So people come to me all the time in counseling. And I see problems that are directly connected by Scripture to the devil himself. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we look at one of these. Many people say, well, isn't it true that anger is a private thing? And isn't it all right for me to be angry, because it's personal? It doesn't affect anyone else? No, that's not true. Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is not a personal thing. But why are we so blinded by our anger? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now here's what that means. When you let the sun go down, that means when you let time elapse between the offense and the forgiveness. And you let the sun go down on your wrath, and you go to bed and you're mad at somebody, you're angry, and you don't do anything about it. You create a culture dish in which the devil is going to plant a seed of bitterness from which great roots will grow and a great tree will spring. And we don't understand that the devil has a role in that, and the role is described by Paul in verse 27, giving place to the devil. Now, the word place is the word topos, from which we get topography. It means ground. In fact, if you're going to build a house out here, they'll do a topographical study, because they'll study the land, the composition of the soil, the layout of the land, and so forth. So what he's saying is, if you put off making your anger right, if you refuse to forgive, you are actually giving place to the devil. Now, also in that context, the verse we started with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, if you don't forgive this brother, he said that Satan will get the advantage of you. That's Satan, with a capital S. Here's devil. He's referring to the same person. One of the primary means by which the devil gets an inroad into Christian marriages and homes is unresolved anger. And it doesn't have to be anger at your mate, or anger at your parents, or anger at your children. It's just anger. I went to a conference one time. 300 Christian counselors in Des Moines, Iowa, and they were talking about multiple personality disorder. This was back when it was kind of the rage of the age. You don't hear about it anymore, by the way. You don't hear about repressed memories anymore, by the way. You remember that? Tennyson. He said, "Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of Thee, and Thou, O Lord, art more than they." But you know what? There are a lot of systems of psychology. Did you know there's 250 systems of psychology in existence today? Guess how many systems of Christian psychology there are? 250. And all they are is watered down admixtures of a little of the Bible, a little of the world that we call, that process we call integration. When you take the best of the world's wisdom, so-called, and the best of God's wisdom, and you integrate it into a syncretic system supposedly superior to either one alone. But what the attempt is to Christianize psychology, but the result is we psychologize Christianity. And by psychologizing Christianity, we have a weaker version than the Bible itself. But what the devil doesn't want you to know is that if you are angry, you are giving place to the devil. At that conference in Des Moines, the statement was made by all the authorities, and there were people from Switzerland, Germany, and Africa, and United States, and France, and England. I mean, they came from all over the world, and here was the consensus of opinion that all multiple personality is traceable to childhood sexual abuse of some kind, or childhood abuse, because the child creates personalities to protect himself, to protect the real personality. And so the real personality retreats, and these alter personalities come up, and the real personality lose track of time. And here's the solution they offered. Are you ready for this? The solution they offered was this. Win all the alter personalities to Christ. Then you can get to the core personality. Now this is the wisdom of the age, folks, and I raise my hand, dumb as I am, you know, dumb as a brick. Well, if they're creations of the imagination, they don't have a soul. So how do you want a soul if it's not a soul? And if they are demons, they sure don't have a soul, and they sure aren't going to get saved, so why bother witnessing to a demon? Yeah. Hello? And you know what my belief is? My belief is that when a child, listen carefully, because many of us are nothing but adult children, when a child is abused or hurt in some way, they get angry. But they're hopeless in their anger. They're helpless in their anger. They can't do anything about it, and so they just simmer and they stew and they stuff those feelings down and they go to bed mad. Right? And they go to bed mad the next day. And they go to bed mad for a lifetime. And then they get saved and some people think, well, the moment you get saved, all of your problems are instantly taken care of, right? Not necessarily so. The process of sanctification is not as instant as we'd like. We'd like it to be instant. Y'all heard? Did you hear about the farmer? Did we talk about this? The farmer comes into the city. He's never been in the big city before. He's never been in a big modern building. He's never seen an elevator. So he goes in this government building. They tell him to take the elevator up to the third floor, and so he didn't know what to do with it. He's standing there watching, and the wall opens up. Big hole. People start walking in that hole. It closes. It opens up, and they're gone. He didn't want to get in there. So he's studying on that a little bit, and pretty soon an old lady hobbles in on a cane and goes in there, and the door shuts up behind her, and it opens up, and out steps this statuesque, beautiful blonde. And he said, "Quick, son, get your ma." Well, I wish I could say that sanctification is like that, but it's not like that. So just because you get saved, it doesn't mean, yes, your sins are forgiven, but you know what? You still got habits, you still got thought processes, and you've still got bondages that you need to break to live in victory for Jesus Christ. Now those bondages can go all the way back when you started getting angry at somebody you thought was unfair to you. But those bondages can increase when you get angry with the people you live with and you go to bed night after night. And I'm here to tell you that one of the greatest enemies of the home and the marriage and the family is your anger that you give to the devil to give him space or ground in your life. Now, I also want you to realize, and by the way, you understand we're talking about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11 as well. Now look at James chapter 3 and verse 16, because this anger often manifests itself. It begins to come out. And it begins... Were you ever eating with a couple and the conversation goes something like this? One of them says, you know, 3 weeks ago on Saturday night, we stopped at this restaurant, and the other one interrupts and says, no, it wasn't 3 weeks ago, it was 2 weeks ago, and it wasn't Saturday, it was Friday. No, it was 3 weeks ago because I remember it. I remember it because on my cat. No, it was. And they go back and forth like this, and you say to yourself, who cares? And what's this all about? What's going on here? And you know what? You know there's something deeper than what you're looking at, don't you? But what has happened is the anger has now come out to the surface, and it's beginning to show. Verse 15, or verse 14 of James 3. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Matthew Henry says that word means inspired of devils. It's devilish, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And so, the anger and the unforgiveness now comes to the surface and it comes out in public. So, there is open conflict. Now look at Revelation chapter 12, because there's a statement there about the devil that you need to see. Calls him something in particular. In verse 13, let's see, is that the right verse? Make sure I got it here. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Notice that phrase, accuser of the brethren, of our brethren. That word means to categorize. To accuse means to categorize. In fact, the word is kategoros, from which we get the word categorize or category. And here's what the devil does. The devil goes to God and he categorizes you. He locks you into a state of sin. Now, can I say there is no such thing as a state of sin under the blood of Jesus Christ? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So you are never locked into a permanent state of sin from the moment that you put that sin under the blood. Now, the devil wants you to think that. God wants to accuse you of your sin. The devil wants to discourage you with your state. God will say you told a lie. The devil will say you're a liar. God will say you committed robbery. The devil will say you're a robber. God will say that's adultery. The devil will say you're an adulterer. And so the devil always likes to lock us into an inescapable state of sin. That's how he categorizes. Now, a couple comes to me for marriage counseling, and guess what they say? She never. Never? That's pretty broad, wouldn't you say? Yeah. He always. Always? You're just like your mother. Well, you're just like your father. And you know what we're doing? We're doing the work of the devil. Yeah. We're categorizing. We're locking someone into a state of sin. And I want to tell you, beloved, when you look at your wife or your husband or your parents or your children and you believe a lie that they can never change and they never will change and they've got to change in order for you to be happy, you are giving place to the devil and believing a lie. And you're doing his work. And the devil is getting his way into the family, and he's getting more and more authority. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we see that there is a direct connection with the devil through anger, through unforgiveness, through fighting and arguing in public, and through an accusative spirit. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. You see that? Yes. And doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. You say, Brother Benny, do devils have doctrines? Yes, they do. In fact, they not only have, there is not only false doctrine, but there are counterfeit angels. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There are counterfeit Christians called false brethren in 2 Corinthians 11. There's a counterfeit gospel called any other gospel, Galatians 1:8. There are counterfeit ministers in 2 Corinthians 11. It's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, referring to Satan. There's a counterfeit righteousness because they go about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. There's a counterfeit church called the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9. And there are counterfeit doctrines called doctrines of devils. And these doctrines are preached by seducing spirits. Now, what that means is that when the devil or one of his agents in human form, false prophets, enemies of the cross, stand up with a smile on their face and a reasonable posture and an appealing personality, and they tell you a bold lie as they smile and they make it believable, you're being seduced. Now, I want you to notice what he goes on and says here. Speaking lies, verse 2, and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. All right, now, here's the principle on this text. These doctrines of devils, espoused by seducing spirits, basically promote the annihilation of marriage. On the front end, they make it a religious virtue to not marry. Instead of holy matrimony, they call it holy unmatrimony. And the church and religious systems of the world set up a standard of righteousness, and they say, you know what, this is really the best righteousness of all if you don't marry at all. Does that sound like any church you know? That's on the front end. On the back end, on the front end, he doesn't want you to marry. On the back end, he doesn't want you to stay married. So he wants to get you coming in, and if he can't get you coming in, he wants to convince you to bail out and destroy marriage. And he will do anything he can to do it. All right, now, I've got to move fast here, and I apologize. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to be discreet here, but I can't be any more discreet than the Scriptures. Now, did I say 1 Corinthians 7? Okay. 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to read with me let's start in verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Right. That means specifically to touch for the purpose of manipulation. It's not a sin to shake a woman's hand, but it means you do not, it's a sin, it's not good for a man to touch a woman to manipulate her. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every a woman have her own husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That means goodness, ministry, kindness. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. We're talking in a physical relationship. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not, meaning withhold not yourselves from one another, except it be with consent. In other words, you've agreed on it for a time. There's a limit to it. with a purpose, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, or Satan, capital S, can tempt you for your incontinency, meaning lack of self-control that grows out of a defrauding of one another in the physical relationship. All right, now we got, here's what we got. We got anger. The devil's involved with that. Unforgiveness, he's involved with that. An accusative, blaming spirit, he's involved with that. Destruction of marriage, he's involved with that. Sexual defrauding, he's involved with that. Now, I want you to turn to one more in 1 Timothy. And I want you to see this in the right light. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Because we see the devil directly involved again. Verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan, capital S. And why do I keep saying capital? Because that's his name. I mean, God is bringing Satan into this in a very real way. And what he's saying is that there are some women who have turned aside after Satan because they have put their careers over marriage. They put themselves over their children. They do not want to guide the house. And they give occasion to the adversary at large, the enemies of Christ, to speak reproachfully because they are not the kind of wife God wants them to be. In other words, the principle here is that the devil wants the wife to find satisfaction outside her God-given ministry with those children and that family. And we live in a day, well, I think right now in America, 40% of women work outside the home. And 42% of pastors' wives work outside the home. Now, let me stop right here and say, is it wrong for a wife to work outside the home? No, it's not wrong. But when the work outside the home distracts from the ministry within the home, then it becomes satanic. Because what is happening is you're turning aside. Satan is turning your attention away to getting pleasure or gratification or satisfaction in a way that God did not design you to get it. And girls, I want to tell you something. If there's one thing I am impressed with, it is a wife that stays home, that guides the children, and supports her husband. Now, I don't want to embarrass Anita, but I tell you what, my admiration for Anita, bring up her kids, homeschooling kids, I could not do that. I wouldn't have the patience to do that. Supporting her husband in his ministry, that's a ministry. Now, that's only a few children. It's not a great crowd. But if you only have one child and you devote your life, girls, you devote your life to that one child, you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that's a ministry. Amen. The devil knows that this is God's plan, that he wants the mother to work directly with that child, and so he wants to put her aside to distract her to do something else so those children are left to themselves. And we know what happens when children are neglected. They're abandoned. They're ignored. They're latchkey kids. Now, again, let me say, if you got to work to put food on the table, that's one thing. But if you got to work to get an extra color TV, that's another thing. And you got to determine why you're doing it. And by the way, the same is true. The same principle is true of the husband. Satan wants the husband to get satisfaction outside the home. He wants you to get more satisfaction at work than at home. He wants you to get more satisfaction on the ball field than at home. He wants you to get more satisfaction out in the hunting field than at home. He wants the husband to find satisfaction anywhere but the home. And when the husband falls into that trap, And he decides that this is what really makes me happy because I got problems at home. People admire me at work. I can achieve on the athletic field. I can do something out hunting that I can't accomplish at home. Guess what? You're going after Satan to the annihilation of your own marriage. So the question is, does Satan have inroads into your family? Are you angry? Have you not forgiven someone? Do you have an accusative spirit? Is there sexual defrauding? Are you looking for satisfaction outside of the home? Are you missing the ministry that God has given you? I'm going to tell you, folks, Christian families all over the world are crumbling before the devil, and they don't even know the devil has anything to do with it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the fact of the matter is, you don't sleep with the enemy, but the devil's greatest triumph is to stand back in the shadows, clap his bony hands together as you go after each other, and you're convinced there's the problem. It's human. It's flesh and bone. It's the person I'm married to. That's the problem. What suckers we are. He just sits back with his demons and they laugh at you. And what God is looking for is people who will recognize that I'm not going to be ignorant of the devil's role in my home, in my marriage, in my children, in my family, and I'm going to resist him. I'm not going to be ignorant of him. But many people in their entire Christian life have really never learned how to deal with the devil. Now, I want to talk to you about that a little bit. I want to talk to you about how he works. And then I'm going to talk to you how to overcome that. Now, did you find the... Oh. Okay. You had... Oh, that'd be great. Great. Well, while he's getting that... Let me say this. The devil has a lot of ways to get to us. His methods are multitudinous. His techniques are myriad. His motives are multidimensional. I mean, this guy to fight him, if you do not reduce this to the basics of spiritual warfare, you are going to be always on the defense. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we get on the defense. You know, when the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail, that is not a defensive posture. How we ever came up with a defensive posture on that statement, I don't know. But people have interpreted that and they've said, well, it says, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So that means you need to get your gates up and you need to get your walls strong and you need to get ready for the enemy when he comes. No! It means you charge the gates of hell, that you're on the offense, that you're going on the attack, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't be able to take it. They'll come crashing down. But we are all hunkered down in our very carefully constructed walls of defensive, reactive Christianity. Well, if the devil attacks me, this is what I'll do. How about going on the offense? Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. Those are dinky-doo, aren't they? All right. Okay. All right, it'll work. Okay, here is the human spirit. Can y'all see that? All right, now. Pardon me? Who this? All right. Oh, thank you. Can I get some pizza, too, while you're in there? That'll take a little longer. All right. Do you know that the devil has no authority over you?
Amen.
Did you know that? He has no authority over you. In fact, here's what he knows. Here's what he knows. He knows that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's him. He knows that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He knows that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He knows that you are more than conquerors through Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. He knows that. But He doesn't want you to know it. And so the devil cannot, listen to me, he cannot take anything from you without your permission. Are you listening to me? So what he's got to do is to convince you. Now, the wagons are circled for us, and the devil tries to come in, but he can't get in. Every time he tries to get in, he can't get in. That's true. The roof had to come in. All right. Are we ready? Can we go now? All right. The devil wants to convince you to let him in. Did I say that already? About three times. Now, how does he do that? Well, I read this book by Peter Marshall and somebody, Manuel, on The Light and the Glory, From Sea to Shining Sea, a trilogy on a Christian history of America. And he tells a fascinating story out in the Old West to how the Indians strategized to get inside the cabins of the pioneers. Now, those cabins are built like fortresses. We went to a fort today somewhere, Fort Ross. Is that what it was called? Ross Castle, yeah. And they explained all the ways that people cannot get in and all the fortifications. I mean, I don't know how they ever did get in, if they got in. But that's the way that these cabins were built. I mean, they were thick logs, and they had slits for gun ports, and the doors were thick and solid, and there was just no way. Then they cleared out, they cut down all the trees for dozens of yards out from the house, so there's no place for the Indians to hide. But the Indians came up with two strategies that worked very effectively. Number one, they would come up to the door in the middle of the night, and one brave would sleep with his back to the door. In the morning, when they would look out the slits, they couldn't see straight down. They'd open the door and wake the brave up. He would holler. The other braves would come in and then massacre the family. The second way that they learned to get in was to learn English, and so they would come in the middle of the night, and they would say, "Hello, the cabin," in very good English. They would open the door, they'd rush the door, and they'd attack them. But they got to get them to open the door. If they can get them to open the door, they have tacit permission then to go in. The devil cannot kick your door in. But he can, by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, convince you to open the door and give place to him. Now, how does he do that? Well, it's with a lie. And so the devil comes to a slice of the pie with a lie. The lie is never, by the way, described as a lie. He does not come with a placard and say, "I have a lie for you." Rather, he comes with a gaily wrapped package that looks so wonderful, but it is a seduction. He hands it to you, and you say, "For me?" And you take it. But he won't let it go. And he says, if you're going to take the package, you got to take me too. All right, now the lie is in. Here's a lie. You are oriented to be homosexual. That's a lie. To add merit to the lie, he even says God oriented you that way. God made you that way. Now he's in.
Right.
Now, once he's in, he builds what the Bible calls a stronghold. It's like a little fort. A lie is the entry point. A stronghold is a system of belief built on the lie. Now, the lie is you're oriented that way. The system of belief is, well, then I am a homosexual and I must live as a homosexual and I need to promote my lifestyle and I need to be with other homosexuals. So, at that point, once he has the stronghold, and by the way, can I explain to you what a stronghold is? A stronghold is calling impossible anything that God says is possible. Let me say that again. A stronghold is calling impossible anything that God says is possible. So the stronghold here with homosexuality is, I can't change. I can't change. This is the way I'm made. And so there's no hope for me to change. There's no way for me to change. And so when you, listen to me, beloved, the minute you believe the lie that you can't change and that you are locked into a bondage from which you will never break free and you will never have the spiritual victory and you will never be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you have believed a lie and the devil has a stronghold.
Right.
Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll come back to this in a minute. Is that where it is in chapter 10?
Yeah.
I always get the numbers mixed up and the seconds and the first mixed up. This is what Paul's referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see that term? Then he describes these strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God.
Amen.
Okay, so here's what a stronghold is. It's an imagination and it's a thought that exalts itself against the truth of God. God says that you are more than conquerors, but a stronghold says, I can't change. You with me? Now that's a stronghold based on a lie, and Paul says you need to pull down strongholds. Now we're going to see how to do that in a minute. Now, watch carefully here, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that iniquity, the process of sin is iniquity unto iniquity. In other words, sin grows exponentially from one to another and keeps growing. So, once the devil gets one slice, he's got a stronghold. From that stronghold, he goes into the next slice. So the lie is you're a homosexual. The stronghold is you can't change. And then the next iniquity is, okay, find others like yourself that make you feel good about yourself. Then the next iniquity is, why don't you recruit others to be like you? You with me? All right, so now what's happening is a process of giving more and more topos. And I told you about that word, T-O-P-O-S, topography. Give place to the devil. You gave him entry. You gave him space. He, from that space, took more space. Now, here's what happens. I don't know how many slices it takes before manifestations start. But they can start. And I examined all seven of those cases I related to you earlier. And several of them were pastors and missionaries. There was no question in my mind about their salvation. And I don't know what you believe about demon possession of Christians, but let me just say this right here. The issue is not possession in the full and acute sense of the word, like the maniac of Gadara. The issue is control in any degree. Any degree. The issue is not possession and total control. The issue is any control. But the devil doesn't want Christians to think that they may be under any control, so he sets up a straw man that most people have never studied out biblically. They learned it from somebody else.
Amen.
And here's what they learned. A Christian can't be possessed. And so what has happened since around 1860, by the way, prior to 1860, in Keswick in England, prior to that, there was a plethora of book titles on how to fight the devil. But around 1860, In England, in the Keswick movement, Keswick, I guess is the way it's pronounced, the holiness movement, there was a quantum shift in the theology of the church. Whereas before the church had said, submit to God and resist the devil, be filled with the Spirit and resist the devil at the same time, now the emphasis shifted. And the emphasis was, if you are filled with the Spirit, you don't have to worry about the devil. All you have to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then there was a shift all of a sudden of all literature, and it dried up, and the church went into declension while the holiness movement was being promoted on a personal level, and there was evidence that the holiness of many people was growing. The church itself was being hurt. Then, in about 85, Frank Peretti came out with a book in America called Piercing... This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness. And do you know, within one decade, there were over 120 titles on spiritual warfare to hit the bookshelves in America? And now, all of a sudden, the pendulum is swinging back again. Unfortunately, it's manifesting itself in all manner of aberrations and anomalies and weird spiritual teachings about spiritual warfare and demon possession. You see, the devil wants you to get out of balance. He either wants you to see a poltergeist hidden in your basement with the hole he's going to drag you into hell through, or he wants you to see the devil as Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know? This cuddly little Pillsbury doughboy creature who everyone loves. He wants you to go from fear to fascination, but he does not want you to be on center. And he doesn't want you to understand that he's a liar and the father of lies, and you need to resist the devil so he will flee from you. Now, when the devil starts his process, there's only one thing to do. You've got to reverse the process. A pastor came to me and he was hearing voices. A good man. Godly man. But he had been prescribed a borderline hallucinogenic drug. And by the way, can I say this? And I'm writing a book, I have been for some time, called Better Than a Pill. A Christian View of Antidepressant Drugs. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because I do think that I'm not against people taking antidepressant drugs. I told you the other day, I think it's the right thing is to make an informed decision. But we don't. And I was praying about this, and I studied the... by the way, I've got about 30 books that I've read on this subject, and none of them written by Christians. But all of them agree that there is no test to determine if you have a chemical imbalance. Never has been. It's a theory. And so I was looking at all the dangers of it, including permanent brain damage. Did you know that all antipsychotic drugs cause irreversible brain damage? Did you know that many antidepressants cause irreversible brain damage? Did you know that the number one reason for depression in the world today is antidepressant drugs? I'm not. This is not my thoughts. These are unsaved experts who are saying this. And so I'm saying, God, I see the problem. I see the danger. I see the need of the Christian to protect your temple. But I'm missing something. And then I was reading about Jesus, how he was offered vinegar and myrrh, vinegar and gall in one gospel, and he wouldn't drink it. Remember? But then he was offered vinegar, and he did drink it. And that got my attention. So I started researching, what is vinegar and myrrh, vinegar and gall, that he wouldn't drink it? And here's what I found out by reading some old dusty volumes of people who had been born and died over 100 years ago, who had their heads on straight. Sort of like the Dead Poets Society. Lloyd-Jones said you shouldn't read any theologian who wrote before 1900, and I can see some wisdom in that. But here's what they said. They said that based on Proverbs 31, where it says, give strong drink unto him that perisheth, remember that statement? That a group of women grew up in Jerusalem called the Daughters of Jerusalem. They were a benevolent group whose intention was to concoct an elixir to give to capital criminals so that before, in the process of their punishment, they would have their pain dumbed down both physically and emotionally. And that mixture of vinegar and gall, vinegar and myrrh, was called by various people a soporific, an anodyne, an elixir, an opium, and all the purpose of it was to dumb down physical and emotional suffering. Now, was the atonement emotional suffering as well as physical suffering? Well, he poured out his soul unto death, didn't he? His soul includes his emotions. And so Jesus, realizing, I'm going to the cross, and my bleeding and my suffering is the key component of the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. And if I take this and dumb down my pain, whether it be physical or emotional, I will denigrate the whole purpose of the atonement. And he wouldn't do it. Now, am I to be conformed to the image of Christ? And am I to pray that I might know him and the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering? And am I, therefore, to avoid what my Savior would not embrace? I leave the question with you. Well, I believe, personally, I think that a big part of my spiritual growth in my life has been my suffering. Now, I want to tell you, when my wife died, I curled up in the fetal position in a beach house in South Carolina, and I cried and sobbed till my stomach cramped. You don't think I wouldn't have liked an antidepressant drug? You don't think I wouldn't have liked some scotch and whiskey? I'd have taken anything. But you know what? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I believe that that phrase is not just for the suffering, but for the caretaker. Because I want to tell you, if you've ever lost a loved one, you know what the valley of the shadow of death is. You have walked through it with your loved one and with the Savior. You've seen it and you've felt it. And I would sure like to be able to escape the suffering by finding something else. But you know, sometimes God wants us to go through these things to teach us so that we can learn. Amen. Now, when it comes to the lie and the stronghold, what do we do? This guy comes to me. He was given this drug. He was given a borderline hallucinogenic drug. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, every medicine is a poison. Did you know that? Every medicine is a poison, and there's a line between toxicity and therapy. And many drugs, if they're misprescribed, you cross the line from therapy to toxicity. In other words, it becomes the poison. And this man was prescribed a borderline hallucinogenic drug, and he overprescribed. He went into the toxicity side, and he saw the devil. Now, this is a man with a master's degree in Bible, as godly a man as I ever met, with as good a marriage as I ever saw, with as close a family as I ever witnessed. This was a man of God, and to this day, if he walked in the room, I just have utmost respect for him. But he had seen the devil, and he said, Brother Benny, it wasn't a wavy edged apparition. It wasn't a cute little guy with a red suit. He was huge. He was gargantuan. He was mammoth. He was ugly. He was evil. He fell to the ground, shaking in fear. And a voice started in his head. And he listened to that voice. And pretty soon another voice came. And he listened to that voice. By the time he came to me after 2 years of hearing those voices, he said, when he walked into the room, these voices in crescendo were screaming at him, don't go in that room. Don't listen to that man. Get in your car and go home. Now, how do you help somebody like that? Well, I listened to him for a while, and after a while, I could tell when the voices were talking to him, and I don't know how to describe this. Only you who've ever ministered in the name of the Lord, witnessed, counseled, preached, taught a Sunday school class, only people who have stepped out by faith to serve God, understand this marvelous mystery when the Holy Spirit of God gives you insights that you have no clue where this is coming from. You never studied this. You never even read this, but there it is. And so he comes in and he's got this look in his eye and he says to, and I say to him, they're talking to you, aren't they? He said, yeah. I said, what are they saying right now? He said, God doesn't love me. I said, listen, you got a master's degree in theology. I want you to go to your room, get your Bible, and find three verses that say God does love you. I want you to write those verses on that card, and I want you to read those scriptures out loud, and that voice stops. And that's what he did. And while he was there that week, we identified 9 specific lies, and it's very interesting to me, by the way, how often the unpardonable sin gets in there, how often God doesn't love me gets in there, and how often you need to take your life gets in there. And so we identified the lies. I said to find the truth to counter the lie. And that's what he did. And do you know, over 3 years, he did that. He went home, he and his wife identified lies. They found specific truth to target a specific lie. And by the way, do you remember what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4? Do you remember that? You remember when the devil said something to him? He went to a specific laser beam scripture and he brought it right back against the lie. And he did that because he knew the scripture. You say, well, Brother Benny, how do you know the lies? And I want to tell you right now, this is the hardest thing to do. Because you don't think they're lies. You took them in. They got inside because you didn't think they were lies. Now, for you to go back and to examine your belief and determine which is a lie and which is not is almost an impossibility unless you have the truth. And that's why you've got to be saturated with the Word. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to hear it. Listen to me. You've got to get the Word of God in you so much so that like a bank teller who never knows exactly what a counterfeit looks like or feels like only knows there's something wrong with that feel.
Amen.
And so when that doubt comes across, it just flits across the cortex of your brain. Even for an instant, if you are saturated in the Word of God, bells will go off. Flags will wave. Red lights will flash. Something's wrong. And to him that doubteth, the Bible says, if you eat when you doubt, to him it is sin. You stop. Doubt is to the human spirit what pain is to the human body. It's a signal that something's wrong. And you don't keep going until you make it right. Years ago I was having chest pains. I can't imagine why. I'm such an unexcitable person. And we had a doctor in our area called Dr. Duke. He was a cardiologist and he was also a cowboy. Literally a cowboy. And he would put these ads on the television where he would ride up into the screen on his trusty steed. He would dismount. He would walk right up to the camera. He would hook his thumbs in his belt, push his hat back, and he'd give you a 60-second lecture on your heart. And so one day I was having these chest pains, and he dismounted, he walked up, and he pushed that hat back, and he said, any man over 40 who has a pain between your belly button and your collarbone, you ought to get it checked out. Good day, friends. Put his hat back on, got on his horse, and rode off. Well, I was having a pain between my belly button and my collarbone, so I went to the doctor, and I got the stress test. And I did the EKG, and I got on that stress. Have y'all ever had a stress test? They wire you up to all these electrodes. They put you on this machine. They make it go faster and faster. And then they raise it higher and higher. I was praying for a heart attack. But finally, after all of that, after the EKG and all the tests, they said, Pastor Benny, you got nothing wrong with you. It's just stress. You just need to relax a little bit. And boy, I felt mighty good when I walked out. And there is something that the Holy Spirit of God will do to use a doubt that He will plant in your mind that this is not right. This truth is not right on. There's something wrong. And the Word of God is your greatest defense. That's why you've got to really get it in your mind so you recognize a lie when it comes down the pipe. You ever watch one of those preachers on TV and you know they're lying to you, but you don't know how or what they're saying that's a lie? Huh? You just know that's not right. There's something wrong with that, but you're not sure what it is. That's a signal that something is wrong. All right, now, when you take the Scripture then and you identify the lie, and sometimes it takes help to identify the lie. But once you have the lie identified, you find specific Scripture to counter the lie, and then you use the Scriptures until the lie disappears. You say, how long does that take? It took him 3 years. 2 years in, 3 years out. You remember when Sad Man Insane from Iraq of a nation over there went into Kuwait, Saddam Hussein? Saddam, I call him Sad Man Insane. It just fit, you know. Well, Sad Man Insane, he goes into Kuwait, and you know what? You know, he did, in 2 days, he took over that country. He dug ditches for hot oil. He buried tanks to their turrets. He built bunkhouses. He strung barbed wire. He laid minefields. And he dared the world to come in and take it. Do you know how long it took the combined forces of the world to get him out of there? 100 days. 2 days in, 100 days out, and I heard that and I thought, how like the devil that is. Because you see, when you give place to the devil, he builds a fort. And he is not about to give up the ground you have given him quickly or easily. That's why it's called warfare.
Amen.
And you better be prepared that this is going to be a protracted season of battle. It's a matter of record. It takes at least 40 days to rehabituate a pattern of thinking or living. I shared that with you Sunday, I think. That means if you make a decision tonight that you're going to change something in your life, you come to an old-fashioned altar, you pour your heart out, and you weep buckets of tears. And you're as sincere as the day is long, and you make a decision, I'm going to be different. You got a 40-day battle on average before the new way of thinking is as habitual as the old way of thinking, or the new way of living is as habitual as the old way of living. You're just beginning the fight. Amen. Now, but when you begin to reclaim the surrendered ground and you bring down the strongholds one at a time, and you regain a slice one at a time, it will take time, but the victory will be yours, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, God wants us to understand, first of all, that we are under attack. Our homes are under attack. You've seen evidences that you may be under attack, and your own marriage and your own family may be under attack. You've got a real enemy. You need to know how to combat him and fight him. You dare not be ignorant of his devices. His devices as old as he, and he is the father of lies. Those lies are dressed up seductively. They're even taught as doctrines, but they are introduced in such an appealing way, you have no clue they're a lie unless the Holy Spirit and the Word of God begins to reveal to you through constant exposure to the Word, this is a lie. And then you find the truth to counter the lie, and you do that until the voices stop. Amen. And that's what that man did. And he went home with his wife, who was as godly as he, and they found several other lies. Today, as I stand before you, he is one of the greatest spiritual warfare counselors I know. And you know why? Because he has been in the bondage of spiritual warfare. He has listened to the voices of the devil. He has actually caved in fear. He's had strongholds set up. He's torn down the strongholds. Now he helps other people to have the victory. Now let me say this to you before we close. And this may raise some questions that you have, and the pastor would be glad to answer them. I love you, brother. Do y'all remember, one of the things that the Filipinos love, and Dina would bear this out, is the memory of General MacArthur. Now, General MacArthur came into the Philippines, and he rescued them in a manner of speaking, and was such a blessing. Americans have a good name over there, don't they, because of that? So Filipinos would give Americans anything, wouldn't they? Well, he had a lieutenant. And, well, oh dear, what was his name? General Wainwright. His second in command was General Wainwright. When MacArthur went to Australia after Bataan and all that, and he said, "I shall return," General Wainwright was the highest ranking officer of the American Army in the Philippines. He was captured by the Japanese. He was taken to a POW camp, where basically he was controlled by a very belligerent Japanese officer who reveled in the fact that he had under his thumb one of the highest ranking generals in the American Army, and he stuck it to him. Day after day, week after week, he made life miserable for General Wainwright. Well, they didn't know what was going on in the world during that time. They were incommunicado, but one day the Americans looked up and they saw a plane fly over, and on the underbelly of this plane was the insignia of the United States Air Force. That plane landed somewhere, but after a few minutes, an entourage led by an American sergeant came to that POW camp with the announcement that the Japanese had surrendered and America was the victor. And when Wainwright heard that, he walked up to the camp commander's office, he took his size 13 shoe, and he put it up and kicked the door down, and he walked in and walked up to the general, the Japanese general, brought his fist down on the desk, and he said, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief, I'm in charge now, get out of here." I like that.
Amen.
But I got news for you. Our commander-in-chief has already won.
Yeah.
The other commander-in-chief is already defeated. So why are we walking around like a bunch of defeated Christians when we are more than conquerors?
Amen.
So what I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, is you need to understand there is a real devil. He is subtle. He is seductive. You have let him in by believing lies. You've allowed him to build strongholds. And it is time to tear down those strongholds and replace those lies with the truth and get on the victory side, maybe for the first time in your life. But it can happen. If you will believe God, you'll believe the Word. Father, I pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, how strong you are and what great strength and grace we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there be a family here that is in bondage to the devil, if there be an individual here who has let the sun go down upon their wrath and they've given place to the devil, if there be a teenager here who's full of anger toward his mom or his dad, if there be families in trouble, I pray, O God, that you would help that person to see that they have a real enemy walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he may be devouring them. May we resist the devil, knowing by the authority of your word that he will flee from us. I pray this in Christ's name.